On this day, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But before that came the cross. We'll look more at his resurrection this evening. This morning, we want to focus on that which preceded it, the cross. We've read here in Mark 15 and the first part of chapter 16. We'll be using that basically as kind of the outline for the sermon this morning. We've read here that after being mocked, after being cruelly flogged, Jesus was made to carry the heavy crossbeam of his cross along the dusty road which led from the city of Jerusalem to Golgotha, the place of the skull. As it was, his earlier suffering had so weakened him that he could not do it, and a passerby had to be compelled to carry the cross for him. By 9 o'clock on that historic Friday morning, our Lord had begun the process of being crucified. Stripped naked, he was laid horizontally on the cross. His hands were nailed to its crossbeam. His feet were nailed to its stem. And as the cross was lifted vertically and dropped into its socket in the ground, we're told medically that every one of his bones would be dislocated, and his body would be shuddering in excruciating agony. And he hung there until late afternoon. The Jewish religious leaders passed by and mocked him. They mocked the shame that he was undergoing, calling on him to prove his claims by coming down from the cross. The crown of thorns would be pressing heavily upon his brow. The untended wounds on his back would probably be soon filled with flies, while his hands and his feet would be bleeding profusely. And every time he would lift his weight and then let the weight of his body fall, the position of his body made certain that he began to suffocate, while the nails in his hands would be tearing his flesh. To breathe, our Lord would have to push himself up into a more upright position, whereupon the whole weight of his body had to be borne by the nails that were through his feet. Who can tell the pain that he suffered? Exposed to the eastern heat, overcome with a horrendous thirst, there was no comfort for his suffering. Crucifixion itself was a fiendish torture, guaranteeing the constant movement of the victim, for whom there was no relief, not even for a short period. And the Romans had developed crucifixion into a very fine skill in their eyes. They were able to secure victims in such a way that it often took them days to die. Notice what we read there, that this whole gruesome scene left the soldiers untouched. While the Son of God died, they sat at his feet, doing what? Casting lots for his clothing. Jesus Christ died the death normally reserved for the worst sort of criminals in Roman society. The Roman world knew no greater shame than to die by crucifixion. It was the ultimate disgrace. And anybody who had a friend or a relative executed in this way did their best to keep it a secret. But not so the early Christians. They gloried in Christ's cross. It was the very center of their gospel message. And they spoke of it everywhere. The cultured Greek-speaking people of the empire found the message foolish, Paul tells us. And the Jews found it impossible to come to terms with the idea of a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior. But that did not deter the early believers. The cross of their Lord Jesus Christ meant more to them than anything else in the world. They spoke of it with an evident euphoria. All attempts to silence them failed miserably. The cry of Paul was the cry of them all. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world knows that the cross of Christ is the symbol of Christianity. Why is this? What happened there which has filled so many with such amazement? The Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. Almost all of them have been forgotten. What was so special about the crucifixion at despised Golgotha on that particular Friday in history? Why is it still remembered? Not with a sense of shame, but with gratitude and with affection. It's this that we seek to more fully grasp this morning. When our hearts, as well as our heads, have understood these things, we too join the worshiping band who see Christ's crucifixion as the most important event of history. And who are not surprised to learn, as we read in the book of Revelation, that this cross is also the constant theme of heaven. Now, I want to look at this and unpack it with you under six headings this morning. The first heading: we are lawbreakers. All of us. We are lawbreakers. All of us. We start by remembering that the God of the Bible is the living and true God who created all things from nothing, to whom all men and women are answerable. All that He wants His creatures to know concerning Him and their duty towards Him is contained in these Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. How can we remember all that they teach? We cannot, can we? If each of you were given a written test today on every single verse in this book, I don't think any of you would ace it. We cannot. Therefore, God has summarized what He expects of us in the Ten Commandments. Let me refresh your memory and read these, found in the book of Exodus, the first 17 verses of chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We are also reminded in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament that each of these is not simply external things, but the attitudes of the heart that would lead to such actions. These are written, a written repetition and summary of the law written by God, the Scripture tells us, into every human consciousness. Unlike the temporary judicial laws of Old Testament Israel and the ceremonial laws which passed away at the death of Christ, this law is binding upon the whole human race for all time. It is binding upon me. It's binding upon you. Every one of you. To keep it perfectly. Now, knowing the frailty of the human memory, our Lord Jesus Christ further summarized the demands which God makes in the law. He reduced them to just two sentences. Yet these two sentences in no way play down the seriousness of the law, but rather emphasize it. He says this in Matthew 22 and other parallels. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. Now, is it not true that one reading of these brief sentences is enough to convince us that we have not kept the law of God? They fill us with shame, or they should. We have completely failed to love God as He has commanded us to love Him. It is ourselves that we have continually put first, not Him. We have equally failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have consistently loved ourselves more than anyone else around us. So what does that mean? It means the law of God is broken. It lies in pieces at every one of your feet. We are a million miles from what God expects us to be. We try and compare ourselves favorably with others, but know that we cannot lift up our heads and confidently before God assure Him that He sees one who has kept His law. We cannot lift up our heads and assure Him that we are what He requires us to be. Perfect lawkeepers. The Bible defines sin as lawlessness in 1 John 3:4. And it's certainly right to teach, as Romans 3:23 tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in that number. We have broken through the law again and again and again and again and again. And again, and keep going. Whatever we are in our own eyes, we are sinners in God's eyes. We are all lawbreakers. Second heading, we are condemned. For God is just. We are condemned, for God is just. Reading the Bible actually can be a very painful experience, for it speaks to us so very frankly about our condition. It tells us that if we had kept God's law, all would be well with us. We would be acceptable to the holy and just God of whom it speaks. We would be in His favor. There would be nothing between us and God. We'd know Him. We'd enjoy Him perfectly, just as we were created to do. Eternal life would be ours. But the Scriptures say in Galatians about God's commandments that the man who does them shall live by them. They would bring life if we obeyed them all the time. But is it not true that such teaching only serves to underline the awful situation that we are in reality? We have not kept God's law. All is not well. We are not acceptable to the eternal and living God. We are out of favor with Him. What the ancient prophet said of Israel is also true of us, as Isaiah 59:2 speaks. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. We are far, far away from Him. We neither know Him nor enjoy Him. We have nothing to look forward to except eternal condemnation. For cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. As Galatians 3 reminds us, quoting from the Old Testament. Let me repeat that verse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue always in all things which are written in the book of law of the law to do them. Have you ever reflected on the infinity of God against whom you've sinned? Reflection would show you that each offense against Him is an infinite offense because it is an infinite offense against an infinite person. And because God has given you a conscience, all men are born with Him, you would know that such an offense must be punished. For God is holy, and the holy God cannot look upon sin. You would come to see that the punishment must be infinite. Because what other punishment would be appropriate and just for an infinite sin? And your heart, if you really understood this, would be terrified to come to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of the eternal punishment of sinners in terms of perishing. Could any other word better convey the horror of being under God's eternal condemnation? If you're here and you're used to laughing at the idea of hell, if you understood what the Scriptures teach, you would do that no longer. For you would come face to face with the truth that the eternal God is angry with you. You are under His wrath because of sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as we are reminded in Romans 1. We are lawbreakers, every one of us. And we are condemned eternally for breaking the law. Third heading. We cannot get back into God's favor by ourselves. We cannot get back into God's favor by ourselves. Excuse me. Is it not a terrible thing to go through life knowing that your judge is against you? To say the least, you would have no peace. That's what we see, don't we? Would you turn to God's commandments? Well, that's the first thing people usually do. Well, let me just try to keep His law. But they can do you no good, can they? They can give you no hope for salvation. You've already broken them. By your thoughts. By your lips. By your hands. And your feet, which have run swiftly to evil, Paul says. The law simply proves that you have God as your enemy because you haven't kept it. For His justice rightly calls for your eternal condemnation. So what can you do? You will not keep God's commandments perfectly in the future. And God doesn't forget about the past. Time doesn't do away with things that you've already done. Nothing is hidden from God's eyes. You remain in His sight, one who has infinitely sinned against Him. There's no escape. Your damnation is certain. Are you in this condition this morning? Well, if you truly see that you are, be glad. Be glad. For God always wounds us with His Word before He heals us by the same Word. The good news of Jesus Christ will never mean anything to you until God's law, as it were, cuts you to pieces by convicting you of sin and brings you to see yourself before God as hopeless and helpless. Let me repeat that. The good news of Jesus Christ will never mean anything to you until God's law cuts you to pieces by convicting you of sin, brings you to see yourself as hopeless and helpless. You must come to that position before you'll ever truly embrace Christ. In order to be saved, you must first learn, as Romans 3:20 says, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, made right with God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Only seeing that, only then, are you ready to truly listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ with attention. That's why whenever Paul brings us the gospel in his writings, he starts with our sin and our condition before God and lays us as low as we can be. Because until we're that low, we'll never look up. See, the word gospel means good news. Maybe you know that. Maybe you've heard it before. But before you can truly understand what this new good news is, you must see yourself as a sinner, and not only as a sinner, as a condemned sinner. With no certain future other than that of hell. And also see that you are totally unable by your own power to do anything about it. Those of you this morning who proclaim the name of Christ, have you been brought to that position? Truly? Because you'll never turn in true faith to the Lord Jesus until you see yourself as the Scripture says you are. But when you do realize all of that, how wonderful it is in that situation to hear that although this is your condition and you can't save yourself, there is another who can save you. It will lead you to think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For only there does it please God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, as the Scripture tells us. Because who is preached? It is the crucified Christ who is preached. Once a person truly knows himself to be perishing, he will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For he will see that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Fourth heading. God is love. We cannot truly understand the meaning of the cross until we also remember that God is love. He does not desire nor enjoy the punishment of any sinner. He says in two verses in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. See, God's justice insists that the penalty demanded by His broken law should be paid. But it is also true that He is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Both those things are true, however difficult they are to grasp them together. The Bible reveals the justice of God. It also reveals His grace. It tells us of our deserved condemnation. It also tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it was that before the world even began, God planned to send Christ to the cross to be a Savior of perishing men and women. The cross was no accident. It was a very wicked thing for God's creatures to crucify His Son. Yet the event, as Peter reminds us on the first preaching after the resurrection of Christ, the event occurred because of the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was planned from eternity. See, God rules the world in such a way that even the free acts of wicked people serve His purposes and bring them to pass. I repeat, the cross is no accident. It was the very reason for Christ coming into the world. He Himself said that. He came to die. It was by the crucifixion of His Son that God planned to save those who could never save themselves. It was the supreme display of His love to perishing sinners. This is how the Bible speaks of it. I remind you of two verses that are very familiar and very important. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And when John uses the word world, if you trace it through his gospel and his writings, he means the world of fallen, sinful people. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And then in his first epistle, John writes these words in chapter 4 and verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God," because we didn't, "but that He loved us and sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins." Heading 5. Christ's cross satisfies both God's justice and His love. Christ's cross satisfies both God's justice and His love. What actually happened at Golgotha which secured the rescue and salvation of condemned lawbreakers? It's not enough to speak of the cross as the supreme display of God's love to the perishing. We need to know in what way that cross has been able to do anything about the awful situation of sinners. How did that shameful death accomplish anything for others? Well, the plain truth is this. The cross was a place of punishment. The cross was a place of punishment. Jesus was punished there. He was punished physically. We've already spoken of the horrors of that. But He was also punished spiritually. As one old writer put it, "The soul of His suffering was the suffering of His soul." He was cut off from God the Father. That was why, as Scripture says, as we've read earlier, the sky went black and the world was covered with a supernatural darkness for 3 hours that day while Jesus took that punishment. God cannot look upon sin. At the moment Jesus was in God's sight, the worst sinner that the world has ever known. You ever thought about that? At that point, Jesus was the worst sinner that the world had ever known because He had the sin of others upon Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. The One who Himself was eternal God was cut off from His Father. That's a mystery, but the Scripture clearly stated it. The place of the skull rang out with a horrendous cry, did it not? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because He was being made sin for all who believe. Jesus had no sins of His own. Even his enemies couldn't convict him of anything. I don't even think you better ask your friends that question. There was nothing to punish Jesus for in himself. Yet he was punished at the cross. What's the explanation? Death is the curse of God upon sin. Jesus had no sins to be cursed for. There was no reason for him to die, but he did. Why? Why was the innocent Son of God both punished and cursed? Well, the answer is that he took the punishment due to others. He underwent the curse so that others might be delivered from it. He had nothing to die for, but died in the place of others. What was deserved by others, he took upon himself. He took their place. He substituted for them. This is what was happening at the cross. This is the unmistakable teaching of the whole Bible. Jesus is a propitiation. In other words, he appeased the anger of God by taking it upon himself. Sinners deserve the wrath of God. Jesus took that wrath. He was their propitiation. That's what that big word means. It's used 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. If you have a translation that won't use that word, ditch your translation, because that's the heart of the gospel. But modern man doesn't like that word, that God has wrath, and it has to be satisfied. And so they change that word to something else. If you can't find it in your Bible, get a different translation. Jesus, a propitiation. The anger of God upon sin was poured out, deservedly, but not on the sinners who deserved it. The righteous wrath of God, which should fall on every believer, fell instead on the Lord Jesus Christ when He suffered on the cross. You see, our infinite sins cry out for infinite punishment. But the infinite Son of God bore that infinite anger that day at Golgotha for all who would believe in Him. Listen to how Paul puts this truth in Galatians 3. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Again, he's speaking about believers. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Redeemed means to be released from something by the payment of a price. It was used in the culture of the redeeming of a slave and setting them free. Here, the redemption from the penalty of sin by the payment of a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Himself. Believers know that they have been released from the awful consequences of their sin, from the curse of sin. The penalty which has to be paid by those who have broken the law of God was paid for them when Jesus hung on the cross. Several hundred years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the death of Christ like this. Hundreds of years before Jesus actually died. And listen to the amazing description that he gives. I'll just read verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ dying in our place means that God's justice has been perfectly satisfied. Justice demands the penalty be paid, and it has been. Christ paid it. But the cross also satisfies God's love. God may no longer justly excuse, or exclude rather, God may no longer justly exclude those who had their place taken by Christ. And again, that was for all who would believe in Him. His anger against them has been poured out fully on their substitute. The controversy is over. There's no punishment for those who believe in Him to bear. Not only so, but just as God accepts Christ's death instead of theirs, He also accepts Christ's life instead of theirs. Believers are reckoned to be as Jesus is, without fault. Without compromising His justice in any way, God freely embraces and welcomes and accepts all sinners who approach Him on the basis of what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. The way back to God is open. Not because of anything that we could do, because we could do nothing, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross. Those who could never please God may now approach Him without fear. Why? Because those believers have their sins fully atoned for. Their pardon is complete. Reckoned to their account is the righteousness of someone else. They have the righteousness of Jesus credited to them. The God who never desired that any of them should perish has secured a way for them not to do so. What an amazing thing to think about. And it's all true. Well, our sixth and last head, therefore. Therefore, if you wish to know God and to escape His fearful punishment, you must face the fact that Jesus Christ is your only hope. You have none other. As we've seen, your own efforts will never be good enough to earn the favor of Him who is holy. Every sin you ever committed is an infinite offense. It deserves God's everlasting anger, each one of them. The only life which has ever perfectly pleased God is that of His own Son. The only one fit to die in the place of others was the same perfect person. Everybody else has sins of his own to die for. No wonder the apostles said of Christ, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But how do we enter into the benefits which the Lord Jesus Christ has secured by His life, His death, His resurrection? How do they become ours? Scripture says there are two things which are your responsibility. Jesus announced them at the very beginning of His public ministry when He said this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Paul summarized the same message in the same way. He says, talking to the Ephesian believers, "I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but declared it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." To benefit from what Christ did for sinners at His cross, we must repent and believe. Both are required and, in fact, biblically cannot be separated. What does repentance mean? Repentance means that we change our minds about sin. And we turn from it to God. See, we come to this world, we love sin. That's why we break all of God's commandments. Repentance means that we no longer love the things that God hates. We're ashamed that we have displeased Him for so long and in so many different ways. We see how we were made for God. We were made for Him. And how we have grieved Him by simply living for ourselves. We make up our mind that we don't want to be like that any longer. We resolve that with His help we will be different. In the future we will do all that we can to please Him. We hate our sins because they brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the unspeakable sufferings of the cross. We turn away from them. We put them behind our back. Now, this does not mean that we become perfect. Our lives will be filled with all sorts of failings until we die. We won't be perfect until the resurrection day. Nonetheless, from the moment we truly repent, we have declared war on all our sins. Lots of battles to fight until we die. But we have declared war on our sins. We see them as God sees them. Christian life begins with repentance, but such repentance also continues every day of our life. And then secondly, there's faith. Faith means that we no longer hope to earn our way into God's favor. Everybody you talk to, well, I'll be better and God will accept me. I can think of plenty of people worse than I am. Faith means we no longer hope to earn our way into God's favor. Indeed, we abandon all hope of ever doing so because we can't. Instead, we believe that all that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by Christ. There's nothing to add what He has done once on that cross. We believe that the life which God demands from us has been lived by Him. We believe that the death which sinners deserve to die has been died by Him. We believe that He is Lord and that He is alive to guarantee the acceptance of all who come to God through Him. All of this we believe. We believe that in our heads. We're convinced of it. But there is more to faith than that. It's not just believing the truth about Christ, but actually trusting Christ. It involves an approach to Him. Believing that He alone can rescue sinners from their damnation and secure their acceptance with God, we approach Him and ask Him to save me, a sinner with no hope, heading for hell. Jesus is our only hope. So I call out to Him. Faith means He's the only one I trust to bring me to God, so I ask Him to do so. Our heart cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And takes comfort from God's sure promise that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For as Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. From the moment of repentance and faith, your walk with Christ begins. The road is different, so is the destination. There are countless difficulties. We're promised those. Still living in a fallen world. There are also countless blessings. But everything is new. The change is not your doing. It has been brought about by the cross and the grace of God. The cross is necessary. It's the only way to life and peace. So let me just end with a couple of questions for you. What will you do today with Christ? You haven't been promised another day. The wages of sin is death, and you could die in the next 5 minutes or sooner. What are you going to do with Christ today? I beseech you to come to Him if you know Him not already, that you might be saved from sin, that you might be saved from an eternity in hell. Repent from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you're here this morning and you've already come to Him in true repentance and faith, then rejoice. Rejoice and marvel. Marvel anew at such a salvation. Continue to follow Him in loving obedience, with faith and repentance every day till you die. I remind you that this day we celebrate His resurrection. We'll look at that again more this evening. But His resurrection is always given as the proof that what He did on the cross was accepted by His Father. That's the significance of the resurrection. Peter tells us that, or Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, with which I'll close. As he's preaching, he says this. He says, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. May you not leave here this morning without having Christ as your Savior and the Lord of your life through repentance and faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is only your Holy Spirit that can open our eyes to see our deadness and sin, see that we deserve only hell. It is only your Spirit that can grant us faith and repentance to embrace Christ. Lord, we would beseech you and ask you to work this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.